Well, it's good to be together. If you're new or just visiting or you've been here for a couple weeks, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're hoping that you meet people and get connected, and we're hoping that you can call this place your church home. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I told our sound guy I'd remind him to make sure that we're recording. And we got the thumbs up. If you're wondering why I tell you to grab your Bibles every week, it's important that you check that I'm not just making stuff up when I get up here. It's important that you open your Bibles and you follow along, because really I have no authority in and of myself. All of the authority comes from the Bible, and that's why every week I say, grab your Bible. So hopefully you're getting used to that and you start bringing your own Bible. If you don't have one, we do have some in the pews. Last week, if you weren't here, we basically spent our morning in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, and really we talked about one word, humility. Paul tells us in chapter 4, in verse 1, we're supposed to live a life worthy of our calling, and he starts with humility. And so we unpacked what true gospel humility looks like, and really there's two aspects of it shown in Scripture. The first aspect of humility is honestly assessing yourself in light of the holiness of God and our own sinfulness. And the other aspect was resting in the fact that the verdict is in, that it doesn't matter what people think of you, it doesn't even matter what you think of yourself. The only opinion that matters is Jesus's. And he has given his opinion, he's said the verdict, you are righteous in the eyes of God. So true humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, it's just thinking about yourself less. And so this morning we're going to read the first six verses of Ephesians and continue to look at a couple other traits, some characteristics that believers of Christ should exhibit in their daily lives, and ultimately how those lead to unity in the church. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. It says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The reading of God's word. So Paul continues on in his list, and he talks about four character traits of a Christ follower. And last week, like I said, we looked at the first one, humility, and we spent the whole morning unpacking what humility looks like. And so this morning what I want to do is look at the other three character traits, and Paul lists them for us: gentleness, patience, and forbearance, and that's bearing with one another in love. And so we're going to look at each of these traits, and then in verses 4 to 6, Paul lists seven ones, so one body, one spirit, one faith. He lists seven of them. And it points to the unity that we can have as a church if all of us are living out these character traits. And when those character traits aren't evident, that's when disunity and strife and conflict happen. And we're going to focus on unity in the church, but this passage can apply to unity in your marriage, unity in your house, unity with your kids, unity at work. Paul is specifically talking about unity in the church, but I think when you display these character traits, unity can happen in all these different avenues of life. So the first characteristic we want to look at this morning is gentleness. And I got to be honest with you, when I hear the word gentle, I think of a very weak man, really. When you hear the word gentle, I think of someone that gets walked all over. I think of kind of like me, a really skinny guy who's, you know, not much muscle. But that's what comes to mind, and I think for a lot of us, that's what comes to mind when we hear the word gentle. And it almost seems like a negative thing. Well, that guy's so gentle. But gentleness in the Bible is not a negative thing, and Paul actually tells us to pursue gentleness. So what does it mean? Gentleness in the Bible is also sometimes called meekness, and it means simply having your emotions under control. It means a controlled strength. So it's not weakness, it's just a controlled strength. It's the opposite of self-assertion and rudeness or harshness. The Greek word is praoutas, and it means courtesy. It can even mean humility sometimes. It means meekness, this idea of a controlled strength. And so we need to get into our minds that gentleness is not a bad thing, specifically us guys in the room. We need to get into our minds that gentleness is not a bad character trait. We should, as followers of Jesus, have our emotions under control. We shouldn't be self-assertive and aggressive and rude or harsh. We should desire controlled strength. Gentleness is the consideration of others. It's our willingness to waive our own rights for the sake of others. It doesn't mean never getting angry or expressing your emotions, because Scripture gives us two great examples of men who were incredibly meek, incredibly gentle, and yet they displayed incredible passion and intenseness for the things of God. Moses would be the first example of a man who was incredibly gentle. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." So Moses was the gentlest man on the planet. That's what Scripture tells us. He was the meekest man, and yet we know from Scripture that Moses was not a timid or a shy man. Moses did not get walked all over. In Exodus 32, we read that Moses, he went up Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, and while he was gone, the Israelites fell into just chaos. They were making a golden calf to worship. They were dancing around it. They were committing idolatry. And so Moses comes down, and this is what he witnesses. And in verse 19, we read this about Moses. "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it." So Moses is the gentlest man on the face of the earth, and yet, when it comes to the things of God, he's incredibly passionate. He burns the idol into the water, and he makes all of the Israelites drink it. He smashes the stone tablets that he had just received. So gentleness is not a negative thing. It means getting angry at the right things. Jesus is another perfect example. In Matthew 11, 29, this is Jesus talking about himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus describes himself as gentle, as meek. And yet we know when he sees injustice and when he sees sin happening, he gets angry. In John 2, we read that Jesus went to the temple and he saw people selling ox and sheep and pigeons. And there was money changers there in the temple. And verse 15 of John chapter 2, it says, "Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out all the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables." I think sometimes we have a picture of gentle, meek Jesus, right, who's wearing the beauty queen sash and he's holding the lamb. And yes, Jesus was gentle, but he also, when he saw sin, he made a whip out of cords and he whipped people out of the temple. And he whipped the animals and he flipped tables in his righteous anger. So gentleness is not weakness. It's controlled strength. It's the example set by Jesus. He was a meek man, and yet he burned with passion for the things of God. The second characteristic Paul writes about, the third characteristic, humility, gentleness, and now patience. The Greek word for patience, and I'm totally going to butcher this, it's a long word, makrothamia, and it basically means endurance. Patience, endurance. It also can mean forbearance. The two are very close. And it's this slowness in avenging wrong. It's this slowness to retaliate when someone sins against you. And so it gives us this picture of someone being wronged, someone being sinned against, and there's patience. They're slow to retaliate. They're not quick to jump down someone's throat. their ability to not avenge themselves. It's allowance for other people's shortcomings. Patience endures wrong. Patience is putting up with one another, putting up with our faults. The Bible talks a lot about this type of patience, specifically in two ways: God's patience with us, and then in turn, our patience with one another. So here's some examples. God's patience with humanity. 1 Timothy 1:16, it says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." 1 Peter 3:20 says, "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." So that tells us that in the days of Noah, God was patient as Noah built the ark. He was patient with the people's sin to allow Noah and his family to be saved. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." And lastly, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so God is patient with us. There's an aspect of God's character that he is slow to avenge wrong. I mean, for centuries he withheld wiping out all of humanity because of their sin, waiting for Jesus to come to pay the sacrifice on the cross. God is patient with us. And in turn, as believers, we are called to be patient with one another. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." 2 Timothy 4:2, talking about when we go to rebuke one another, when we see sin in each other's life, it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience." So even when we see sin in each other's life and we're calling each other on it, the Bible says to do it with patience. And so there's these two aspects: God's patience with us and our patience with one another. And Paul is saying, strive for that. Live a life worthy of your calling, striving for patience, that we would be patient with one another. Lastly, Paul urges believers to exhibit forbearance. That's bearing with one another in love. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And bearing with one another in love is really just an outworking of patience. As we're patient with one another, we are bearing with one another in love. It means to bear one another's weaknesses. It means not ceasing to love one another. It means just because there's differences of opinions or differences of personality, or we see sin, or there's strife or conflict, forbearance means that we put up with that, that we bear with one another. If you remember, Paul prayed in chapter 3 that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And now he's almost saying, well, actually live it out. Be rooted and grounded in love and live it out by bearing with one another in love. And I have to tell you, this isn't a facade or a fake courtesy that we show to one another. It's not that on Sunday mornings I say, "Hey, good to see you. I love you, brother." And then behind their back when I get home, I'm like, "Man, that guy's annoying." It's not this fake courtesy. It's not this, you know, in front of your face, "I'll love you, but behind your back, I'm going to gossip and slander and we hate each other." Paul's telling us that we genuinely love each other, that we genuinely love people who irritate us, who disturb us, who embarrass us. That's what forbearance is, that we bear with one another in love for the sake of the gospel. And Paul isn't saying that it's just going to be easy, that we're all just going to, you know, "Oh, love, we all love each other." It takes work, but Paul tells us to do it, to strive for it in the church. Now, I don't think we realize how crucial these four traits are to the life of the church, to the unity in the church. In verse 3, Paul tells us why. He says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." A good place to start with unity in the church, in this body, is by each of us living out those four traits. That's a great place to start with unity. If each one of us is committed to practicing humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, that's a great place to start when it comes to unity. And think about the importance of these traits when we consider the opposite of them and how often each of us displays them. So Paul stresses the importance of humility. The opposite of that is pride. Pride in the church is destructive. Pride in your homes is destructive. It means that my way is better than your way. It means my preferences are more important than yours. It means I'm smarter and I know better than you. Pride destroys unity. Pride creates disunity. Paul then stresses the importance of gentleness. The opposite of that is harshness or roughness. And think about that in the church. Too often, we're like that with one another. We can be harsh with our words. We can be rough with our words. We can tear each other down, and that creates disunity, and the body suffers. Paul stresses the importance of patience. The opposite of that is impatience. It's intolerance. It's agitation. And this creates disunity when we're intolerant with one another of our differences of opinion, when we're impatient with one another. It creates disunity. It destroys the church. And lastly, Paul stresses the idea of forbearance. And the opposite of that is, again, impatience. It's wildness. It's not loving one another. And when those traits aren't in the church suffers. And so that's why Paul is saying, each of you, as members of the church, display these four things: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, and that will lead to unity in the church. Paul, again, he tells us in verse 3 that we should be eager to maintain unity. Unity can't be accomplished when we're not displaying those four traits. It's impossible. Unity in the church is made possible by the cross of Jesus, and it's carried out by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that we're supposed to be eager for it. Another word is zealous. We're supposed to be passionate for unity. And I believe that if we live in step with Jesus, if each one of us is seeking to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another, unity is possible. And Paul writes with almost a sense of urgency in verse 3. The words that he uses portrays a sense of crisis or haste, because unity in the church is massive. It is so important. When we bring disunity in the church by not living these things out, it mars the unity of the Spirit despite the gracious reconciling work of Jesus. When we live in disunity, it's equal to saying Jesus' sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and relationships with one another have been restored, are of no consequence to us. They don't matter. When we live in disunity, that's what we're saying. Jesus' death on the cross to reconcile us to God and to one another doesn't matter. And that's why Paul is saying unity in the church is so important. It's also important to note that Paul says that we are eager to maintain the unity, because none of us can create unity in and of ourselves. The Spirit creates unity. Christ achieved unity for us, and our job is to simply maintain it by living out these character traits that Paul talks about. He then moves into verses 4 to 6 to speak about these fundamental unities that the church and the Christian life are built upon. And he talks about 7 ones, and we're going to go through each of them. And really, unity can never come at the sake of the gospel. So we're eager for unity, but it never comes at us watering down the gospel or at us changing what we believe. And that's why Paul lists these 7 ones that are crucial. Starting in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So let's unpack these different ones that Paul talks about. He starts by saying that there's one body, and he's talking about the church. There is one church, one body of believers that belongs to Jesus. But in our day, sometimes there can be this kind of us versus them mentality, that we want to be the biggest church, we want to be better than whatever, all the other churches out there. And I need to tell you that denominations are an earthly human invention. Now, I'm not saying that we need to just get rid of all of them and become one, happy, one no-denominational church. But really, so many of these denominations are based on preferences and not on theology, a lot of them. And I got to tell you, when we pass into eternity, there's not going to be a Mennonite heaven and a Baptist heaven and a Pentecostal heaven and a Lutheran heaven. There's one church, one body. Now, if it was like that, I would be in trouble. I don't know where I would go. Which one? I grew up in the Baptist church. Now I'm in the Mennonite church. I would have to have joint custody in the different heavens. So I'm glad that it's not like that. I don't want to split my time. But we're one body, saved by the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, you have to hear me out, I'm not saying denominations are evil and we need to just do away with them. But we are on the same team. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, we're on the same team. We are one body, and so many of these different denominations, a lot of them are about secondary issues. And Paul is reminding us of that. He says there's one church, there is one bride of Christ. We are one body. Paul continues on by saying there's one Spirit, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit. We know that when Jesus left earth, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that it would actually be better for him to go so that the Spirit would come. We read in Acts 2 about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in power. And when an individual surrenders their life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in that. And Paul is just stressing that there's one Spirit. He goes on in verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. As the church, we have one hope, and ultimately it's the return of Jesus and the restoration of everything. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And 1 John 3:2 gives us a glimpse of this hope. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." This is talking about our resurrection bodies when Jesus returns. It says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So this hope that we have as believers is this sense of expectancy, and it should motivate us and unify our actions as believers. Next, Paul says that there's one Lord, and he's referring to Jesus. We serve one Lord, and in the days of the early church, this was a big deal. By saying that Jesus was Lord, it was saying that Caesar wasn't Lord. Christians couldn't serve Jesus and Baal. They couldn't serve Jesus and Asherah, all these plethora of Greek gods, all these false gods. Jesus is Lord. There's one Lord. They couldn't serve Jesus and Caesar. 1 Corinthians 8:5 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Romans 14:8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Philippians 2:9-11 says, speaking of Jesus, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And lastly, Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is so important for us in our pluralistic post-Christian culture that we live in. This culture that says there's every way to God. If it's right for you, then that's great. And there's a million ways to get, we're all going to the same place. And Paul is saying, no, there is one Lord. And this is crucial to the gospel. Romans 10:9 tells us that the way to be saved is to confess that Jesus is Lord. There aren't many lords. There aren't many ways to get access to God the Father. There aren't many ways to have eternal life. Jesus is the only way. And now in our culture, we may not be forced to bow down to other gods or bow down to our prime minister. But in our culture, it inundates us with this message that all roads lead to God. If there is a God, all roads lead to Him. Another reason I think this is important, because it causes us to reflect on our own lives. And again, it's like Paul is constantly talking about Jesus being the center of your life. And again, that chart that we looked at, there is one Lord. Now, we may not say you can't serve Jesus and Baal, but I would say you can't serve Jesus and money. You cannot serve Jesus and sex. You cannot serve Jesus and comfort. There is one Lord. And so if money is your Lord, then Jesus is not. Paul says there is one Lord, and I'm hoping that it causes us to reflect on our lives and go, okay, who is Lord in my life? Too many of us welcome Jesus in as our caregiver, but not as our Lord. And He's both. We love it when we can turn to Jesus when things go wrong, but we can't seem to bend the knee to Him as King. And Paul says there's one Lord, and that's Jesus. He continues on, there's one faith. And this really is just the act of, or the attitude of believing in Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 told us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And so faith is just the act of believing in Jesus. And Paul says that we share one faith. There's not multiple faiths. There's not multiple ways to get to heaven. We share one faith. And faith in Jesus alone is what we have that unifies us. Paul says there's one baptism. And in this instance, he's not referring to the baptism of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit would come down onto someone. He's talking about water baptism. And baptism really is a way of identifying with a body of believers. It's a symbol of dying to yourself, being buried with Jesus, and being raised up with Him in new life. And baptism really points to unity. When someone is baptized, they're declaring what Jesus has done in their life, and they're identifying with the church. And Paul says there's one baptism. We don't have to be baptized over and over and over every time we mess up. We do it once. Once you've given your life to Jesus as an outward symbol of the change that has happened inwardly. And lastly, Paul says there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we need to do some unpacking here, because this is a loaded verse. There's a ton packed into this verse. There is one God and Father of all. How many of you have heard people say, well, we're all God's children, right? Even I've heard some non-believers say that, some non-Christians. Well, we're all God's children. And I got to tell you that this isn't true. And let me unpack this for you. We know that God is Father over those who believe, those who are in Christ Jesus. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Galatians 3:26 says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So is God Father of all? Yes, all who are in Christ Jesus. And I would say, yes, God loves all mankind, but He is not the Father of all mankind. It's like this. I love children, whether they're in the nursery or they're running around. I was playing drums downstairs for the Sunday school. I love kids, but all kids are not my kids. I am Lucy's father. Lucy is my daughter. She has the right to call me father. I still love all of your kids, but Lucy alone, and one day when we have other kids, they have the right to call me father. In the same way, those who are in Christ Jesus are children of God. God loves all mankind. And we read that God is patient, not wishing any to perish. And yet those that can call Him father are those who confess the name of Jesus. John 1:12 told us that. Those who believed in Jesus, He gave the right to be called children of God. Paul then says that God is over all and through all and in all. And so what does he mean by that? First off, God is over all, and this just points to God's sovereignty. God's complete sovereignty, which means authority and which means his rule over every aspect of our lives and over all of creation. God is in control. He is over all. God is not surprised by anything that happens in our lives. God is not a distant God who just kind of set the world in motion and then just sat back with his hands off. We know that that's not true. God is over all. He is completely sovereign. When Paul says that God is through all, he means that God uses everything to accomplish his purposes. So God works through all people and everything to carry out his purposes in the world. And that would be, we don't have time this morning, but there's tons of examples of God using not even non-believers to carry out his purposes. And when Paul says that God is in all, he's just pointing to the fact, to the truth that God dwells in believers. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, and so God is in all who call on the name of Jesus. Before we move into some application, I think it's important to notice how Paul shows us the Trinity in these verses. The Trinity, if you're not aware, is who God is. It's who we believe that God is. God is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are each fully and equally God, and yet we serve one God. And try and wrap your mind around that. You can spend your whole life and will never fully understand it. But it is true from Scripture. And so nowhere in the Bible does the word Trinity appear. But there's many passages that show the reality of the Trinity, including our one this morning. When Paul is listing these seven ones, they're broken down into the three persons of the Trinity. Paul says that there is one Spirit and one hope, and we know that the hope, the Holy Spirit is a deposit of the hope we have. Do you remember covering that? And so Paul is talking about the unity that we have based on the Holy Spirit. We have one Spirit, we have one body, we have one hope. Paul then talks about us having one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are all referring to Jesus. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We're baptized once to symbolize what Jesus has done. And then lastly, Paul says that we have one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. And so it's interesting to see that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father. And so sometimes when we're students of the Word, we have to do some digging around to see these incredible truths. So if you want to look up the Trinity in the Bible, you won't find that word, but we find passages like this that just point to that amazing theology of God existing as three. So how does this apply? Because it's so important, and Paul is stressing the importance of unity. And the first thing we need to do is look at those four traits and honestly assess if they're evident in our lives. Last week we talked a lot about humility, and so are we humble people? Looking at those last three traits, are you a gentle person? Do you see gentleness in your life? Are you patient with people? Do you bear with one another in love? A way to evaluate this is to think and notice instances when you're not those things. And so I would ask you some questions. Do you see pride in your life? Are you self-obsessed? Are your values or your opinions more important than somebody else's? Do you see yourself being harsh with people? Do you lose patience with your family or friends or coworkers? Do you get easily frustrated with people? Paul wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling of the first three chapters. And the amazing thing is that none of us in and of ourselves can do it. These traits will only be evident if we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit. But are we striving for it? And so for the first bit of application, I would ask you this morning and the rest of the week, think about those four traits. Are they evident in your life? Are you humble? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Do you bear with one another in love? Secondly, we need to ask individually, are we contributing to the unity here at North Peace? Because Paul lists these traits and then he moves into speaking about unity in the church, and so they're related. Because these character traits that we display can either contribute to unity, or if they're not there, they contribute to disunity. We're told to be eager to maintain unity, that the outside world would look in on the church, this group of people that really the only thing that unites us is Jesus. And they would look in and they go, I want to be a part of that. Why are they so different? And so we need to pause and reflect and say, am I personally, because you can only control what you do, am I contributing to unity in the church? And if not, I would tell you, you need to repent. Repent of disunity, repent of impatience or being harsh with one another or not bearing with one another in love, because too easily pride and impatience and harshness can creep into the church and creep into our hearts, and then it just tears the church apart. And so we need to think individually, each one of us, am I bringing unity to the church? Before we close, I wanted to paint a picture of what this church could look like. And honestly, what me and Molly have already seen lots of in our short 2 months that we've been here. Imagine a group of people so humble, so confident in who they are in Jesus. They didn't look for praise, and yet they weren't afraid of it. That each member didn't think less of themselves. They simply thought of themselves less. Imagine a group of people who weren't rude or harsh with one another, who had their emotions under control, who weren't weak, but rather had controlled strength, who were willing to waive their own rights for the rights of one another. Imagine a group of people who were slow in avenging wrong, who were completely patient with one another, who allowed for one another's shortcomings. Imagine a group of people who bore one another's weaknesses, who never stopped loving one another, who weren't fake with one another, who weren't fakely courteous, but we genuinely cared for one another. Can you imagine that? And that's the reality that Paul is describing. All of those things I said connect to those four character traits: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And that can happen when we are eager to maintain unity at North Peace. And my prayer that is as we grow deeper in our faith together, as we unpack the Word each week, that this would happen, that we would grow in these areas of humility and patience and gentleness and forbearance, and that this would be true of us as a church, and that our culture, our town, Fort St. John, that is watching us, it may not seem like they're watching us, but they are, that they would crave the unity that we have, that they would go, how can I get some of that? Because that doesn't exist in our culture. And ultimately, my prayer is that Jesus would get glory for that. That people would look at the unity that we have, not even just in our church, but in our homes, in our neighborhoods, as we live out the gospel, that Jesus would get glory for it. And that people would look at your families, people would look at our church, people would look at the way that you operate when you're at work, and they would go, how? How are they so humble? How are they so patient? How are they so gentle? And you would be able to tell them, it's Jesus. That's my prayer, that as we continue to strive to live out the gospel, that we would continue to be unified together. And the rest of chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at that actually in January, because next week is a commissioning farewell service, and then we're going into Advent. But in the rest of chapter 4, Paul talks about gifts that are given to the church to continue to promote unity. And so we're going to continue to talk about how we can be unified as a church. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for your word that each week, every day we can open it and be challenged. God, I thank you that this is not just a book, but Holy Spirit, that you speak to us through it. God, I pray for our church. I pray for the people that call North Peace home. As we reflect now, and as we sing, and as we leave this place and reflect throughout the week, God, I so desperately want us to be known as humble people, as patient people, as gentle people, as people that bear with one another. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do the tough work of convicting us if we need conviction, that we would notice areas in our life that are lacking and that we would confess to you and ask you to change our hearts. And God, ultimately, we want to be unified as a church. We want Fort St. John to look into what is happening here and that they would crave that. That they would go, how can I get some of that? And God, we so desperately want your name to be glorified in this town and people to give their lives to you. And so would you help us as a church be unified so that you would get glory in this town, Jesus. Amen.